Okay, so we were talking about how all these blessings, they are ours in Christ. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But we haven't experienced all those blessings right now. And the resurrection of the dead is a good example of that because it shows us something that none of us can have experienced yet because Jesus hasn't come back yet. But yet it is ours through what Jesus has done for us. So think of it like this. I'll give you an example. Think of an aeroplane. So when you get on the aeroplane, I don't know, you might be like me in the airport. I very often find myself slightly in a rush in the airport that... I don't know why this is, but I'm always a little bit nervous that there's going to be a big queue at security or something, and what if I don't get through the plane? And I can be in a rush and I can be nervous in the airport, but once I actually get through and get onto the plane, I'm not nervous anymore. I'm not yet in my destination. But I'm not worried about getting there anymore because the destination is guaranteed. Because wherever the plane goes, I will go. That I am on the plane, so things are fine. When I'm on the plane, if it's a long plane tour, I went out to New Zealand every year, and so it was a very long flight. There were lots of meals on this flight because it was so long. They didn't come at the start of the flight as soon as I sat down in my seat and pile up lunch and dinner and breakfast and lunch on my tray table at the start of the plane, but they brought them to me at the right time during the flight. But those meals, I wasn't going to get through the flight and get to dinner time and them not give me my dinner. I didn't have any worry about whether the dinner would come, because as soon as I was on the plane, everything now that was part of this journey was mine. And that's a bit what it's like to be in Christ, to be united to Christ. Okay, we haven't experienced all the things yet. Just as I get on the plane, I haven't yet arrived at my destination, I haven't yet experienced all the meals. But I don't have to worry about them coming. They will come at the right time because they belong to me now because I'm in the plane. As we are in Christ, we haven't got to our final destination, we haven't got to the resurrection of the dead and the new heavens and the new earth. We haven't yet had all the experiences we will have with Jesus along the way, but we know that now if we are in Christ, where he goes, we will go. As he has gone through death and out the other side into resurrection, so will we. And now all those blessings in the heavenly places in Christ are ours, even if we haven't yet experienced them. So just thought that aeroplane might help conceptualize that a bit in our minds, because it's a hard concept. How can it be ours if we haven't got it yet? But it's a bit like that on the journey, that as soon as you're on the plane, you're grand. You will arrive in the destination, unless the pilot gets lost on the way. But Jesus is not going to get lost on the way. He's not that sort of pilot. So let's have a look now. So we've got this basis that through Jesus' death and resurrection, through being united to Jesus with him as our righteousness, as our justification, we now, it's through that we inherit all these other spiritual blessings in him. Let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So, here, what we've got for Jesus is the suffering of the cross leads to glory, and it leads to grace for us. So, glory comes only through the suffering of the cross. But that's not just for Jesus, because it says then that we are all of one. In verse 11, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. So if Jesus has gone through suffering and out into glory, and if we are one with him, then we're joined to him in that, and we must go through the suffering to come out into the glory on the other side. The same pattern applies for us because we are united to him. So we have this pattern of cross leading to glory. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we see this again. 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also of the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So because Christ has suffered for us, we follow that same pattern. That there is this pattern where the suffering in the flesh leads to this rest, which leads into this glory of the rest that Jesus has won for us. So in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, Paul tells us that suffering can be a gift from God. Let's go to Philippians, because there's a little bit to learn from Philippians on suffering. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. To you it has been granted not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Suffering has been granted, that it is given as a gift. So there are two gifts that are given here, two things that are granted by God. Faith in Jesus, so that's our justification, that's us being saved. But also flowing from that, this gift of suffering for his sake. Now, why would suffering for his sake in any sense be a gift? We tend to think of suffering as something we want to avoid, not something, normally gifts are things we want. So how can suffering for his sake be considered a gift in any way? Well, if we go back to the previous verse and look at the context, it gives us some indication about that. Verse 28, it says about not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, and to you of salvation, and that from God, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So it's telling us that actually, this suffering for Christ's sake is an evidence that God is at work in us. Sometimes we want the miraculous evidence, the glorious evidence. Remember our theology of glory and theology of the cross? We want the really impressive evidence that God's at work in us. We want the sort of like 5 million people getting saved in one day because we say one thing. That's the sort of evidence we want of God at work. But actually, once we're looking at things through the lenses of the cross, suffering for his sake is a more powerful evidence that God is at work. Remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, he says about, on that day there will be some who say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons and all these things? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. That we can't rely on the great things we've done for God as evidence of our standing before God. Because if we're trusting in the things we've done for God, we're not trusting in Jesus. We're not trusting in the Lord himself. We're trusting in what I've done for him. We're trusting in ourselves. Even if it's a spiritual thing, even if it's something even when it comes to casting out demons and prophecies and stuff, suddenly if we let our trust shift from the Lord to ourselves and what we do, even in spiritual things, then we're not relying on him. And the only way into his kingdom is by relying on him. So it's not those impressive things, because Jesus warns that on the last day he'll say to some of those people, depart from me, I never knew you. So that's not a surefire proof that God is at work in us. But suffering for his sake is a different matter altogether. So we have evidence that God is at work when we are suffering for Christ's sake. Because if we were suffering for Christ's sake and God wasn't at work in our lives and we weren't trusting in Jesus, we'd run away from that suffering straight away, that we wouldn't be willing to suffer for Jesus unless God were truly at work in us. But also that, in verse 28, that this suffering for Christ's sake gives confidence and strength. It says, not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Actually, whenever we're going through this suffering for Christ's sake, we have that strength and confidence to stand up to those who are the opponents of the gospel. We have that confidence to stand firm in the face of adversity, knowing that even though it's painful, even though it's difficult, God is at work. God is the one who is giving us that strength. So suffering for his sake can be a gift, according to Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. And then Paul goes on further in chapter 3. Not only is it a gift, but it's something Paul longs for. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The first bit sounds nice, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That sounds lovely. But Paul, that's not enough for Paul. He also wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings and be conformed to his death. You see, Paul sees that Jesus is the pattern for the Christian life. And what does the pattern Jesus leave for us look like? It looks like going down into death and then up into resurrection. It's easy to remember this because it looks like a J and Jesus starts with a J. But the pattern, Jesus sets the pattern. And that first letter of the word Jesus shows us the pattern that we go down into death, but then up much further than we've come down from. Up into resurrection on the other side. That's what Jesus' life looked like. And that's the pattern that he sets for us. And that's what Paul's longing is for. To know him, that the only way to get to the resurrection is by going through death. You can't have a resurrection without a death. And so the only way to know the power of his resurrection in its fullness is to know the fellowship of his sufferings and be conformed to him in his death. So that's what Paul longs for in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. So why would he long for this fellowship of Christ's sufferings? Why would he see this death aspect as a good thing? Because it's okay me telling you it's a good thing because it leads to resurrection on the other side, but what can be good about this? How can this be good in our lives? Well, the Bible, funnily enough, tells us, the Bible's quite good at doing things like telling us things about the life in Christ. So have a look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James says that this death, this fellowship of Christ's sufferings, these trials that we go through, are things that we should count as joy. We should rejoice, and the Bible tells us many times to rejoice in our sufferings, because God is at work in this. It's not that God isn't over here, we're here and we somehow have to get through the death in order to get to him. No, God is here. We're joined to Jesus. We are united to him in his death and resurrection. That's why we baptize people. You mean that when we are suffering, we should think of the fact that I have been baptized. It's not just a picture of what Jesus has done for us, but it's a picture of this is the life we are called to as Christians. That is a life of dying and rising. That daily we are to put the old Adam to death and rise to newness of life. But the pattern of the whole Christian life is this baptismal pattern. We go down into death and up into resurrection life. And that's why we don't just sprinkle a little bit of water. I'm assuming that's the baptistry under there. So that's why we need this big bit of the floor here that lifts up so that we can go down into death and up into resurrection life. So James says, count this joy because God is at work in the deathbed. God is with us. We are united to Christ in his death. And so through this, what is he at work to do? He's at work to produce patience. And that patience is going to do its perfect work so that we can be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Perfect. The word perfect in the Greek, it's the idea of that we'll be mature. This is how you become a mature Christian. It's not by being a Christian for a long time, but it's by going through this cycle, by going through this death and resurrection. It's the suffering, the trial, the uncomfortable bit that is going to produce the maturity. And that's why it's a joy that we can be joyful in our sufferings, because we know that Christ is at work molding us, forming us into his image, preparing us for the works that he has prepared for us to do. So we've got this in James. We've also got in Romans, Paul writing about this in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So what's Paul saying? He says that we are going to be rejoicing, we're going to glory in these sufferings, in these trials, in these tribulations, because we've already got that firm foundation that we have been justified in Christ. So we're not trying to earn something through this. He says, having been justified by faith, so we've already been saved, we're not getting more saved by doing this. But on that firm foundation, knowing that security in our salvation in Christ, that we can rejoice because God is at work to sanctify us through this process. That he is at work, we can glory in these tribulations because they produce that perseverance, that character, that hope that we have, that we see that hope. It points us to hope ultimately, because it shows us as we go through various sufferings, we learn more and more that our only hope is in the Lord. That we cannot count on the things of this world. The things we take for granted could slip away from us at any moment. The only security we have is in the Lord. He is our true hope. But Paul also tells us something else here. He says, this is grounded in all the time we're going through this. We know we have been justified by faith. So we know that the Lord hasn't abandoned us. We know that we've been counted righteous in Christ, that we are united to him, that we are forgiven, we are saved. So God is not abandoning us as we go through this death and resurrection. But he says the other thing that we can count on here is verse 5, that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Spirit who was given to us. He's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about one of the reasons that the Spirit is poured out on us is as we go through these sufferings, that we know the fullness of the Spirit in our lives. We know the joy that comes from the Spirit. We know that that experience of the love of God. So we know that God loves us because we know the truth of justification by faith, but we also know the experience of God's love poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So God is very gracious and merciful to us as we go through this suffering. He doesn't zap us out of the suffering to skip this and get over here, but by his Spirit and by the truth of the gospel, he gives us his mercy and his assurance and strength as we go through this process. John Newton learnt this lesson. He's quite famous because he wrote Amazing Grace, but he wrote another hymn which is wonderful. Let me get the right hymn here. So he wrote this hymn expressing his experience in the Christian life. And it goes like this. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. That sounds like a good thing to ask for, doesn't it? That sounds like the sort of thing we should as Christians be asking the Lord for. And he goes on, he says, 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. He hoped he'd just get from here to here, straight across. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed, intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, cast out my feelings, laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst seek thy all in me. That the Lord uses these things so that we're not relying on anything else, so that we're not finding our joy in anything else, so that we are not, you know, saying that the Lord is our one hope and our true strength, but actually building up lots of other things in our lives that are going to take that place. That he works in what can be painful ways, but ultimately not to abandon us in the pain, but to bring us through out the other side into this glorious resurrection. It wasn't just John Newton who knew this. I've got a PowerPoint slide, which is... Now, this slide is a prayer. And let's have a look at this prayer. I'll not tell you where it comes from and see. I mean, I like to test you. Okay. So it says, O Lord, grant unto me love that I may enjoy sorrows and be thankful for trials and rejoice in tribulation. Does that sound like the sort of prayer we pray very often? No. And magnify thy name in the midst of the storms of life, and that I may say that every day of my life is full of thy goodness and mercy towards me. O God, whatever may come to meet me, and that also the things that seem contrary to me are in thy hand, O God, the means of transforming me to the likeness of thy Son, and that I may embrace thee, O my Father, when I am chastened of thee, and that I may have a full realization of thy presence in every charge of thine, that I may be perfected. Who wants to pray this prayer every day? Not too many volunteers. So, what gloomy place do you think I got this prayer from? Does it sound like the sort of thing a Pentecostal would pray? Well, it should. This was a prayer that was printed on the back cover of every issue of The Riches of Grace, the magazine of the Apostolic Church, from its beginning for the next 20 years or so, and on the back cover of every book and everything that was published by the Apostolic Church, always with the caption that this was a prayer given prophetically by the Lord through D.P. Williams, the first apostle of the Apostolic Church, to be prayed by all the members of the Apostolic Church every day. that this is a very Pentecostal prayer because it was given through prophecy to be prayed in a Pentecostal church. And it shocks people today because they think, oh, we're Pentecostals. We think about the joy and the celebration and the power. But actually, our forefathers, they were praying every day to enjoy the sorrows and be thankful for the trials and rejoice in the tribulation and recognize that God was at work transforming them into the image of Jesus through these things. It might be an uncomfortable prayer, but it's a very good prayer for us to pray and to learn to love this process of death and resurrection that conforms us to the image of God's Son. Romans chapter 8 explains a bit more of this. Romans chapter 8 from verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We suffer with him, we are glorified together with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory is far higher than the suffering. Now this little curve, that's just our experience in this life. But the glory that is to be revealed. Remember we talked about the resurrection from the dead. I think it was this morning we talked about it. It's been a long day. We've done lots of talking. I think it was this morning we talked about the acorn going into the ground and the glorious oak tree coming up and being so far different. Well, the glory that's to be revealed in us is even further different, far beyond the difference that that is between our sufferings and the glory that is to be revealed in us. But those sufferings are being used in that process of bringing us to that glory, you know, that's to be revealed. So we are told here in Romans 8 that glorious future is far beyond our present suffering. But we get there by suffering with Jesus. That's just what, like Paul longs for in Philippians, to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Here we are told that we know the assurance of the Spirit. That we know the assurance of the Spirit if indeed we suffer with him. So we have this assurance, the Spirit poured out, bearing witness with our spirits, crying out, Abba, Father. But along with that is this experience of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. We can't truly have one without the other. We can't, if we want just the Spirit crying out and giving us the assurance, if we just want wonderful gifts of the Spirit and wonderful miracles, we're over here as our theologians of glory without our glasses again. But we need to put on the lenses of the cross and see that it's when we see through the suffering of the cross, then we'll know the true glory that's revealed by the Spirit who's poured out from the one who suffered on the cross. So, let's think a little bit more about I want to think about resurrection as well as suffering, as well as the death bit, as well as the cross bit. We're going to think about the resurrection bit. But Jesus, this pattern of death and resurrection, we see it the whole way through. We've seen it in these different bits of the epistles. But Jesus is the one himself who gives us this pattern, who establishes this pattern, not just in what he does, but he speaks about it. So he speaks about it in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, from verses 23 to 26. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So here, Jesus establishes this pattern, but he does something else as well. He shows us the connection between this pattern in his life and this pattern in our life. Because he starts off saying, "Now the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Unless if a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone." So first of all, he's talking about his death and resurrection, his glorification. So he's glorified as he dies and rises again. But then immediately he goes on to connect it to us. He doesn't say, "Okay, that was me, now let me talk about you." This grain of wheat falling into the ground and die bit in the middle connects both back to him and forward to the next verse to us. Because the next verse says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So it's talking now about us, that we are called not to love our lives, but to let go of our lives in this world so that we can receive this resurrection life in Christ. So we've got here this pattern of through the cross into resurrection, through death and out the other side into resurrection. It starts with Jesus, but then we're connected to it and we follow through on this pattern. Think of a needle and thread. I'm not very good at sewing things. I have a habit of conveniently finding a way to go and to go home and visit my family in Northern Ireland whenever I need a button sewn on a coat. I'm not very good at sewing. I make a mess of it every time. But if you can imagine sewing with a needle and thread, imagine if you have a thick black cloth, and we'll make a lovely white thread so it's very clear. The needle goes through the white black cloth and out the other side. So Jesus is like the needle. He pierces through the death and comes out the other side into resurrection life. We're like the thread. We're attached to Jesus. And so the needle always takes the thread with it wherever it goes through the cloth. Jesus takes us with him through death and out into resurrection on the other side. So this is the pattern that he has established, this curve, this J curve of death and resurrection, this pattern we see pictured for us in our baptism. Jesus talks about it again in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." He who loses his life will find it. We lose our lives in this world through this death, but we find that true life in Jesus. It says, "He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And we're familiar with those words, so they can sound a bit easier than they really are. But the first people who heard this, Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. The cross wasn't a symbol of anything for them yet. This would have been a shocking word, because they knew what it meant to take up a cross. It's just like Simon carried the cross for Jesus. To take up your cross was to carry the thing by which you were going to die. It's not just, you know, when people say, "Oh, we all have our crosses to bear and it's just, you know, some little thing." No, this is the means of death when you take up your cross. These are these heavy burdens, these crushing sufferings that are placed upon us. But as we take up our cross, we follow Jesus where he went, through the cross and out into resurrection life on the other side. Now, sometimes this resurrection doesn't always look the same. Now, ultimately, we're heading towards the resurrection of the dead. But we're talking about in this life now. Also, I forgot one bit of this diagram. Let me add in one more arrow. Repeat. Because the Christian life doesn't look like just once going through suffering and then everything's sorted out and we're perfectly sanctified and refined. But we go through this process many times over the course of the Christian life. Jesus is at work in us constantly until the day we reach the resurrection of the dead. That we're not suddenly exempt from all suffering in the future because we've been through a difficult one in the past. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes about this, and he shows us that sometimes actually our going through death leads to resurrection for other people. It might not always initially feel like a resurrection to us, but it might lead to resurrection for others. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So sometimes he's comforting us in the midst of our tribulation so that we can bring comfort to other people, so that they can experience this resurrection. So sometimes our death leads to resurrection for others. Sometimes that might be at the time, sometimes that might be later, because we've been through... Oh, I keep forgetting and hitting this. We may have been through something in the past that now we're able to bring a lot of comfort to someone else and help someone else a great deal when they're experiencing it. At another time. So it might be at the same time we're going through it that we can bring that comfort to other people, or it might be sometime later that we're able to go through it. A few years ago, I didn't realize what was happening. I thought it was something to do with needing to eat or something. I started getting these really weak spells, and or at least I thought that's what it was. I was trying to come up with an explanation in my mind for what was going on. But I couldn't stand up. I had to like run away from wherever I was and just go and lie down and couldn't do anything. I didn't know what was going on. Only I have some friends that are doctors, and they realized what was going on. They said, these are anxiety attacks that you're having. Understand what it was helped then sort that out. But now I find I work with a lot of young people, and there is this prevalence in our society today of anxiety and panic attacks among young people. And I am able now, because I went through a few months of something very difficult with these panic attacks. When they come to me now as their tutor or something and talk to me about it, I know what they've gone through. I can relate to how they feel. I understand it, and I'm able to offer them some support. Now, that's just a minor example of this. But we can all think of examples like that probably in our lives where we've gone through something and then later we see how we can help and bring comfort to other people that are going through something similar. So he comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. See what it says there? As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, our consolation also abounds through Christ. He's saying that the more we're suffering, the more we are entering into the fellowship of his sufferings, the more we know his consolation. And so we've got this image here of this, It's like overflowing consolation. The consolation flows to us from Jesus. And the more that we enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, the more he's pouring in his comfort, his consolation to us. And then it's poured in so much that it will overflow from us to other people. That's the idea here. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective in enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. So, the consolation on this resurrection side, this overflows into us. The deeper we enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, the more we are lifted up into the consolation of Christ, and the more that can overflow from us to others, not just in the practical ways that I can understand you when you've gone through this, but actually that the love of God can overflow from us into them, because as we understand people, as we share in the same sorts of sufferings, that it's not just I can give you a few practical tips about how to deal with this, but actually that consolation, that strength, that comfort, that love that's being poured into me can overflow from me into you when you're going through the same thing. So we've got this overflow of comfort and strength and love and consolation that's going on here. And that we see a little bit later on in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 to 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So it says, this affliction we're going through, this death, that it's, he calls it a light affliction, that is but for a moment. No matter how much it weighs on us, no matter how long it seems to endure, in God's great scheme of things, it will appear light and momentary. Remember, we've already read from Romans about how the glory that's to be revealed is so far surpasses the suffering that we've gone through, that it's not even worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed, that it will seem light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that will be seen. In the context here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if we look back a few verses, we see back in verse 10 that there is no life without death. We are always carrying about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Always carrying about the death so that the life will be manifested. There's no way to the life without the death. Then back a bit further in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So this resurrection comes through this total reliance on God, that we know that the power is only of God, that there's nothing of us in it, that the death brings us to the end of ourselves, where we recognize that I don't have the power, I don't have the strength, I cannot do this by myself, but I need the power of the God who raises the dead. That's the only place I can trust and rely. And then that brings us back to verse 17. For our light affliction is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God is at work through our suffering. He's working this. It's not just that we can try and compare the light affliction and the eternal weight of glory. No, the light affliction leads to the eternal weight of glory. That he's working out that glory in us through this process of death and resurrection in our lives. We can see, if you read through the book of Acts, you can see this at work so many times in Paul's life. So you've got Acts 16. He goes to Philippi. He starts a church. Starts a church in Philippi. Then there's this demon-possessed slave girl that comes and shouts at him. He casts out the demon. Then the mob are not happy about this. He gets arrested, thrown in prison. And he's sitting in prison singing hymns in the middle of the night. When there's an earthquake, all the prisoners' chains are loosed, and so he's set free. The Philippian jailer is worried all prisoners are going to run away, so he's going to kill himself. But Paul says, "No, we're all still here," and shares the gospel with him. He gets saved. His family gets saved. They get baptized. The next day, the magistrates have to come and apologize to Paul for what they've done because they recognize he's a Roman citizen. And so we get this curve down through death, out into resurrection, and that leads to the preaching of the gospel, more people being saved on the other side. See, in Acts 21, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, goes down into this, but gets the chance to present his case, which leads to him preaching Christ to the gathered multitudes in Jerusalem. So you get this curve that God works through the suffering, through the trial, through the difficulties, and brings glorious things, good things, things that are not only good for us, but for others as well, out of them. Okay. Let me just think what I really ultimately wanted to leave you with, because I realize that it's time for me to finish. So you have some time for just, if you have any questions, and for a bit of ministry as well. But I think the best thing I can leave you with is this image. This is the pattern of how God is at work. Sometimes we go down into death through a sickness, and sometimes that resurrection comes through a healing. Sometimes we go down into death through a sickness, and that resurrection comes even when there is no healing. That God works through the sickness, that God is at work bringing multiple resurrections, bringing resurrections in our lives, resurrections in the life of others, through that process of suffering, through that learning to live in the midst of the suffering. He never abandons us. Romans 6 tells us that we have been, that in baptism we are buried with Christ and raised with him to newness of life, that we are united to him in his death and resurrection. So every time we see death and resurrection in our lives, it reminds us again that we are not alone. Jesus is with us. He will not abandon us. He will not forsake us. But he will use even the most difficult of circumstances for what have we been singing earlier on, ultimately for our good and for his glory. Does anyone have any questions?
Just be a moment for a few questions. Another question. Signify, and then we'll ask them to turn to the question. Over the four sessions, what about area you want some clarity, or you want to add a point of view?
Just something you said about the earlier this afternoon, this one about the celebrity event and I was just thinking, there's a friend of mine who was at Bible College, and somebody who was on his course came back from, I think it might have been Africa or something, and he came back in a very distressed condition, and people prayed for him, and nothing kind of changed for this guy. And then somebody said, well, we know this place where you can go and, you know, you can receive prayer there, whatever, affliction was upon him, and he went there and God dealt mm-hmm. with him there, and he was released and yep. you know came back sort of healed from this thing. So what I was going to ask you is that is it true that God sometimes puts a particular anointing on a minister or a celebrity or a person that perhaps is not available in your local church, but there may be a person, because you mentioned about the elders praying and so on, yeah. But it might be the case that sometimes a particular need is met by somebody that's not in your church, and therefore it would be right to go and receive ministry from them.
So again, I suppose what I'd say is God can do that, but he doesn't promise to do that. So in the New Testament, we don't find the example of that happening. We do read about special miracles happening through Paul. The phrase special miracles is used. So it does seem to be that he does use some people in different ways. That there are gifts of miracles and gifts of healings. But what we don't see in the New Testament is anyone like traveling to Paul to get a healing. And we don't see any guarantee of that, because even Paul leaves Trophimus sick. So what I'd say is God can, in his grace, work in that way, but it's not the normal pattern that is given to us. I think one of the things is too that there are some churches where people won't pray for people for healing and stuff, and so the opportunity to pray for somewhere else is more important there. Hopefully, I'm imagining. I know your pastor, so I imagine that people can get prayer for healing here. I imagine that that this isn't a church that doesn't pray for people for healing. It's not a church that doesn't believe in God's healing power today. But I think maybe in some cases where that's not available in someone's local church, that maybe there is more need for things like that too. I'm not going to deny it in any way. I'm not going to say this is not of God. But I think just sometimes it helps us to see the difference between what God promises to do and then how God promises to work through his word. God promises to work through the table. God promises to work in healing through the anointing of oil by the elders. But God is not limited to only those things. He will encounter us in other ways, but we can't presume upon that in ways that he hasn't promised. All right, so we were talking a little bit about this morning in the context where that's quoted in the New Testament. We saw that in the New Testament quote, when Peter quotes it, he's talking about spiritual healing. He's talking about salvation in the context. And I think it would be fair to say that in Isaiah's context as well. But Matthew takes the verse beside that and applies it to physical healing about he bore our infirmities, and he applies it to physical healing, but as not directly to the cross. And he particularly doesn't take the "by his stripes we are healed" verse when he talks about it. So I'd say that in Isaiah's context, it's talking about salvation rather than specifically about physical healing. And when Peter quotes it, the same thing. But Matthew shows us, when he quotes the next verse, that salvation includes physical healing, that this is one of the results, the availability of physical healing is one of the results of Jesus having dealt with sin on the cross. But it's not the primary focus of what he's done on the cross.
Being persecuted for being a Christian, or just things that happen to us all. You know, things go wrong at home. You know, things go wrong outside. You might suffer from severe anxiety. Is that what you mean? And are you never to have a day of happiness, a day of when you can relax and
No, 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 not that we can never do anything nice, because we never want to just leave this side. There's always this side as well. There's always the resurrection side. So some of the passages that talk about specifically about suffering for Christ's sake, so in 1 Peter we see a lot of this, are talking about more about persecution or what people... or maybe not exactly what we call persecution, but ways that we suffer because we are Christians and because we are faithful to Christ. But I don't think this pattern just applies in that to that. I think this pattern applies that because some of the passages that talk about how God works through suffering in our lives, I think they apply to all sorts of sufferings. So, the Bible distinguishes the sufferings we bring on ourselves. So 1 Peter talks about, like, if we suffer because we're lazy and not doing work or whatever, that's a different matter. If we're just being silly and causing our own suffering by doing something which is actually sinful in the first place, that's not part of this. But whether it's the sufferings because we are Christians or the sicknesses and anxieties and things like this in life, that God can use that in this process. But it's not saying that we have to be going through that all the time, that we can't know that we can't enjoy the resurrection moments as well as the suffering moments, but that we can never assume, oh, that's it, I'm done with suffering now for the rest of my life. And now it's all just going to be plain sailing. That's never promised to us in Scripture. Does that make sense?
I've also is this passage referring to Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane? Because it says that you can obtain perfection before you die.
So I think it's using the old King James language, so we see that perfection in the old King James language in talking about maturity. So it's not a sinless perfection, but rather a maturity in the Christian life. That's what it's talking about.
I think that's the whole thing about maturity. If you say you're going to have a better length of time. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's about the bigger picture, it's about what is to come, what is to be experienced.
Yeah.
You know, that was the phrase, you know, that there will always be game at the end in mind, knowing what's to come, what will enable us to persevere.
Yeah. So it's like Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So it's having that looking towards that future hope, looking towards that ultimate promise, looking towards that goal that God has for us, and trusting in his promises that our eyes are not on the present circumstances. So like Colossians chapter 3 says about set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, so that as we are looking, because our tendency is to look at our own level and see the things around us and see the circumstances around us, and then they become very thick and dark and we can't see beyond them. But if our eyes are set on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God, that if we're looking at things through Jesus, that we can see beyond. And that's why Paul can call things like these light momentary afflictions, even though clearly we know what Paul went through. They weren't what we would call light momentary afflictions, but seen through Jesus with that perspective, that they look light and momentary compared to the promise of what's to come.
I think the way you positioned this morning about the children in Egypt, you know, the time period was very helpful this morning, because you said it's not just a case of a few days, it was years when you
Challenge, challenge. We're going to read the story of Psalms. When God said to the mother, "You're going to have a child. And this child, when you have the pregnancy, you must abstain from all of these things, and reason must not touch his hair. He will begin to save the people." But the people are in dire straits. And God is saying, the mother will conceive. So before he understands the concept of actually bringing deliverance to the people, God's process is always, if it's a process that we've got to go through, it doesn't jump anything like that.
Yeah. I guess that's why it's great when you read the Gospels and you get into the book of Acts, you see how Peter and the Bible changes from what he was. So, you know, I think for all of us, we are on this journey.
I think that's quite a significant point too about let me tell you a story that was told to me about a pastor who was visiting. He was a Lutheran pastor, and he was visiting a member of his congregation who was dying in the hospital. And in the next bed, there was a Pentecostal who was also dying in the hospital, who was surrounded by family, praying all the time. So the Lutheran pastor would visit his parishioner and pray with them. And one day he went to visit, and the Pentecostal had died, and he said to the family, he said, "Oh," because their pastor wasn't there, so he said, "Oh, would you like me to pray with you?" And they turned around and said, "Oh, there's no point. God doesn't listen. We've been claiming this healing, and it hasn't happened. So therefore, God's abandoned us." And that's just an example of when we think of healing in the wrong way, when we assume that we can make God heal someone, which when we do that, we're really trying to make ourselves more powerful than God, so that we can tell him what to do. But when we try and produce guarantees where God hasn't given us a guarantee in his word, what we can end up doing is damaging people's faith, because if people think that God said something that he hasn't said, they're not prepared for when God doesn't do what they expect him to do. And if we know that actually God heals miraculously directly, God heals through doctors, and God heals through the resurrection on the last day, and we don't know which one, that he is the God who heals, but we don't know which way he's going to heal us, that I might not be healed until the resurrection of the dead. But I know that, and I know that my ultimate hope is in that full healing, because the fullness of healing is only going to be in the resurrection. So I know that that if I'm healed now, that's good, but it won't be a full healing, and it's not my ultimate hope, whether it comes miraculously or through the doctors, because I will get sick again somehow, and I will die. Unless the Lord comes first. But the only ultimate hope is in the resurrection from the dead. And the early church placed all their focus on that coming day, on that future hope. We used to talk lots, I said, about the four square gospel and Pentecostals this morning, about Jesus as Saviour and as Healer and as Baptiser in the Holy Spirit and as soon coming King. Maybe we don't talk about the soon coming bit enough anymore, that we're not looking for the fulfillment of all the promises and all the blessings in this life. We get the glimpses, we get the foretastes of blessing in this life, but the fullness will only be found in the life of the world to come.